Well, good morning to everybody.
It is really good to be here with you all yet again. Last time you saw me, or some of you might have saw me, it was last July I came and preached here. I was not married. I was not living in Pennsylvania. And coincidentally enough, I was 15 pounds lighter. And so I'll let you choose which of those two resulted in the weight gain. But it's good to see you all today. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak to you all again. The work in Harrisburg is off to a really good start. Of course, as you all know, we took Stephen and Brianne and, of course, Fia from you all. But it was a worthy... I'm glad we did it, just to say the least. We're glad that they're with us. And I'm also glad that a good friend of mine, Jonathan Sadler, is going to be moving up here, Lord willing, to work with you all. So take care of him, and we'll take care of Stephen and Brianne and Fia for you as well. This morning, I want to start by asking you a question, and I want to ask you, how do you make decisions in your life? Because life is really, it's full of decisions. From the time you wake up, you might be thinking, am I going to get up on time? Am I going to have a bagel or a Pop-Tart for breakfast? And there's little decisions each and every day that we have to make in a split second. And when life presents you with decisions that you need to make, sometimes they're bigger decisions than just what you're going to have for breakfast. Where am I going to go to college? Some of the kids might be thinking. Or how am I going to deal with this coworker or this employee of mine that's just really acting out and not behaving like an employee should? How am I going to deal with my child who's having behavioral issues? How am I going to decide what to do with that situation? And the combinations when it comes to what decisions we are making can be wide, and it can be a huge variety, and there can be multiple solutions to a problem. But I don't know about for you, but for me, I know it's particularly frustrating and hard to make a decision when you really only have one or two ways to go. I like to run, and I don't know if anyone here likes to run, but if you're ever on a trail you're not familiar with, every now and then you'll be running, and as you're running, you notice you have two ways to go. Left or right into the bushes. So you know you got to go left or right, but you don't know which one is better. And for that split second, you know you got to make a decision because you don't want to mess up your run and your rhythm. You got to decide which way to go. So how do I make decisions? Well, as I'm sure you can know already, that's exactly what I'm going to talk about from the Bible. How does the Bible answer how I'm going to make big, important decisions in my life? Things that alter my life and the way that I'm going. How can I reason from the Scriptures to know? And I want to do that by looking at two different characters in the Bible this morning. The first one's going to be Rehoboam. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, we're going to be looking at Rehoboam. And then we're also going to be looking at Nehemiah as well in the book of Nehemiah. And the reason we're going to be doing this is because they are both in the same exact position in their lives where they are faced, where they have to make a decision. And I want us to examine the process that they both go through because it's the same process, but see the different outcomes. And we're going to do that by switching back and forth between the stories, between Rehoboam and between Nehemiah. Go ahead and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And the first thing we're going to see is that somebody or ourselves, we are faced with a decision to make. Rehoboam is faced with a decision in chapter 10. Pick up with me in verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, Jeroboam returned from Egypt, so they sent and summoned him. And when Jeroboam and all Israel came, they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Return to me again in 3 days." So the people departed. Rehoboam, being the son of Solomon, has found himself in a very important role in his life. He is the king of all Israel at this point. Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and now Rehoboam is faced with the decision on how he is going to rule his kingdom. And it's come to an end for his father Solomon, as we saw in chapter 9 and verse 31, and it is now Rehoboam's time to shine. And he's faced with his first task as king, and it's when Jeroboam and the people approach him, and they want to know and want to ask him and request that the burden that they were carrying might be lightened. And they saw that Solomon and believed that Solomon had put a lot of grief on them. And they were under the understanding that maybe Rehoboam could change that for them. And so this is a reasonable request. I'm sure we can all understand this. And furthermore than that, I completely understand it. He's the new king. This is the perfect time to go in and ask something like this. But it's important that we notice that Rehoboam's decision, just like ours are sometimes, it's really only narrowed down to two options. Number one, he could let up. He could listen to his people, and they were going to serve him without any trouble, without any problem whatsoever. Now, the other alternative, as they pointed out, was he can't listen. And he can run the risk of calling the bluff of the people to see if they'll actually revolt and cause a big ruckus. And he takes 3 days to make his decision, which I believe is wise when you consider Proverbs 14:15. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. There's a lot of wisdom in him taking these 3 days to consider his options and to consider what he is going to do. But on the flip side of this, I want us to also look at Nehemiah. So if you've got a marker in your Bible, place it on 2 Chronicles 10 and turn over to the book of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah, just like Rehoboam, and just like many of us, is faced with a decision to make. But Nehemiah's decision to make is a little bit different. Nehemiah 1, pick up with me, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Let's get a little bit of background information on who Nehemiah is. Nehemiah is not in Jerusalem at this time, yet he's in Susa, the capital of Persia, serving as a cupbearer to the king, as we see at the end of chapter 1. Nehemiah is not there, and he's just found out that the remnant of God's people, his family and his brethren in his homeland, are defenseless. And they're defenseless in particular because there is no wall that surrounds Jerusalem. It has been torn down, and no wall means shame to the country, as well as dangerous, because anybody can just waltz right in and take over if they would like. Nehemiah is openly and obviously and understandably distressed by this fact. I mean, you put yourselves in the shoes of Nehemiah, finding out that your family and that your friends have no protection. And Nehemiah is also faced with two decisions. And after being faced with the problem, his two decisions are narrowed down to number one, he could find a way to go help the people and his brethren, or he could turn his face away from it. I mean, think about the position that Nehemiah is in. He's a cupbearer before the king. That's a really solid job to have. He could have just as easily, just not worried about it, turned his face away and went on his way. But at this point in both of these men's lives, it's important to realize that both of them have not committed any sin at this point. None of them has done anything wrong or right. They are just faced with the facts. And when we're faced with a decision, we need to examine the facts, because the facts are what's going to force us and move us to make the decision that we should or might make. And then after we're faced with the decision, there comes the decision-making process, examining those facts and figuring out what to do. Let's go back over to Rehoboam and let's pick up on him and see how he reasons through his options. Because his method of reason, I don't necessarily like. 2 Chronicles 10, and remember, he's being faced with the decision to let up on the people or to make it harder. In verse 6, it says, "Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?' They spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, 'What counsel do you give that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father put on us"? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy, but your finger is lighter than for us." Thus you shall say to them, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Let's think about this for a second. Being faced with the decision that he needs to make, And he's taking, I would say, positive steps forward initially to figure out what the best thing to do is. He's getting wise counsel. He's going to the elders of his father. And that's right there in verse 6. And Rehoboam is new at this. He's not incredibly young. He's 41 years old, it says in chapter 12, which is a lot older than what most of the kings would become. Most of the kings were becoming king around 20. But he's 41 years old, and getting advice in any new position is a wise thing to do. I think about Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. I think, number one, this is very applicable to an eldership, the idea of an abundance of counselors, they're going to succeed. But without consultation, without talking to people about this, without seeing what the right outcome is, things are going to be frustrated. So he's taking positive and initial steps forward to making the right decision. But the elders' response in verse 7 is pretty interesting. They don't really give any insight. They just say, look, if you don't, they're going to revolt. They're going to throw a big fit about it. And they pretty much told him exactly what Jeroboam and the people told him. But then in verses 8 through 11, we see where he forsakes the counsel of the elders. And his friends' advice, his buddies from the time that he was a kid, are the ones he goes to and tries to listen to. And before we even look at exactly what his friends said, I would submit to you that there's something else wrong with this picture. It was more than just that they were his friends. As Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Can friends give good advice? Yes. And a lot of times, if our friends are willing and to be honest with us, they're going to give the best advice that we could get from anybody. But it wasn't just that they were his friends. It was that they served under him. That's what it says in verse 9, 10, and 11, that they served under him, that's who they were to him at the end of verse 8 there. And I don't think this implies that they had his best interest in mind, but rather they had what would make him happy in mind. That's what they were more worried about. And how many people can we think of who are in a position of power, celebrities, politicians, etc., whose ultimate downfall was because of the people they surrounded themselves with, their friends or their entourage? And his friend's advice is really interesting to me. Make them know who the boss is, Rehoboam. Just let them know. And if they think Solomon was tough, they have another thing coming. If he disciplined you with whips, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. Now, what kind of advice is this at its core? Number one, I would suggest to you that this kind of advice is just selfish. This kind of advice is only for someone who is seeking their own interests and not others, and they're just worried about what they are perceived as, which ultimately and evidently leads to prideful. This is prideful advice. They have no idea what I'm capable of, and now they're going to know what I can do. And this kind of advice also has little to no thought going into it. And not much thought goes into a decision like this. It's just seeking its own. But nonetheless, Rehoboam has reasoned through his options. But ultimately, it's going to be up to him to make the decision on what to do. And it's the same case for us. When we reason through our options, we might hear out different people. It's going to be up to us on what that decision is. He's seen the facts and he heard things out. But let's go over and look at Nehemiah's decision-making process. Go back over to chapter 1 of Nehemiah and look with me starting in verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 4. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter here. Nehemiah, after he finds out, of course, that he and his brethren have no walls for defense, says in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell.
They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah also takes positive steps forward, but in a different way. He turns to God and he communicates with his God through prayer to God, the best way to communicate with God. And his prayer consists of praise to God, thanksgiving to God. And then also note that it takes confession to God and asking for forgiveness from God, because he knew that his brethren and that he himself had been away from the Lord. And then he makes a request to God. You see, Nehemiah didn't even begin making his request to God before he took the initiative to make sure that he and the Israelites would be on good standing before the Father and before God. And furthermore than that, his decision-making process was not any multitude of counselors, but it was to the counselor, God, the Lord. And his decision-making process was transparently better because he went to the one who could actually do something about it. And that's what makes his decision-making process better. And if you'll look with me in chapter 2 and verse 1, once Nehemiah finally gets to the king, it says, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." In verse 2, "So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you were not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?'" Now let's just pause there for a second and think about where Nehemiah is in this part. Number one, he's not supposed to be sad in the presence of the king. And I think we all understand why. You don't want to make a king sad by you being sad. That is not a good position to be in. But finally, the king looks at him and he says, "What would you request? And what would you and I ask for in that moment?" The king looks at you and says, "What would you request?" Well, we might have something that we want to answer, but look what Nehemiah does at the end of verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." That's what Nehemiah did. He turned to the Lord and he prayed. And a short prayer, I presume. How about the tax collector? "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's okay. And of course, the king gives him permission, and Nehemiah leaves and he gathers the things he needs. The king gives him the permission, the slips he needs to get through the country. And if you'll pick up with me in chapter 2 and verse 11, I'm going to kind of fast forward a little bit to where Nehemiah is there, because I would still submit to you he's in his decision-making process. In chapter 2 and verse 11, it says about Nehemiah, "So I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except for the animal on which I was riding." So remember, nobody knows about this at this point. This is just Nehemiah. Look at verse 13. "So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work." Remember, Nehemiah is all by himself, except for the animal he's riding on. He hasn't told anybody that these are his intentions. But I want us to keep a couple things in mind. Nehemiah is for the first time seeing the walls and just seeing what bad shape this town and this city is in. He had no idea what he was getting himself into, but yet he went and did it anyways. Left a comfortable job. And during this decision-making process, this is going to be really important for us to see. Do we see his motive and how it's different from Rehoboam's? One thing was clear. Nehemiah's decision-making process was selfless and not selfish. He was thinking about the people he was going to be able to impact by the decision he made. That's what he was thinking about. And we're going to touch on that some more in just a few moments. Because after the decision-making process, it's imperative that we see that these men in a role of leadership then have to deliver that decision to the people that it's going to impact. And if you'll go back over to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, of course, Rehoboam is faced with his options. You can let up on the people, or you can make things tougher. And let's see what Rehoboam decides to do. 2 Chronicles 10 and verse 12. It says, "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, 'Return to me on the third day.' And the king answered them harshly, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people. For it was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Rehoboam's decision delivery was obviously a real blow to morale, and we're going to see that in just a moment. You see, Rehoboam did not seem to be in the business of pleasing men or trying to make his people happy, but rather he was there to just show how great he was and what he was able to do. There was no compassion in his delivery. There was no reason. It was just what he wanted to do and what he wanted to communicate to the people. And in this, we see his pride. But if you'll look over at Nehemiah, and remember, in Nehemiah, he still hasn't told anybody what he's up to. Look over at Nehemiah chapter 2, and let's pick up right there in verse 17. After he's inspected the walls and saw the work that's cut out for him, Nehemiah 2 and 17, he says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the bad situation we're in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire?'" Number one, what kind of speech does that sound like? You know, whoa, wow, we're just in some kind of a bad state. Is that where Nehemiah stops? No, he picks up and he says, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work." Do you see the difference in the way that Nehemiah delivered his decision? Nehemiah has done something pretty difficult that anybody in a role of leadership would envy to be able to do. He went to a complacent group of people who obviously did not have much want to rebuild this wall, because I would submit to you that if they had turned to the Lord and really diligently went to build this wall, it would have been done already. Nehemiah goes to a complacent group of people and he boosts morale and gets them to say in verse 18, "Let us arise and build." That is what Nehemiah does. And Nehemiah's confidence was not coming from himself. That's not where it was coming from. The decision and the confidence he had in rebuilding the wall was coming from the fact that God's hand was with him. And that's what he tells them in verse 10. And Nehemiah communicated and inspired confidence in these people so that they would go out and say, "Let us arise and build." And so after we see both sides, Rehoboam and Nehemiah, and the way they reason through things, because it's a lot of the same way we reason through things, it's important to look at the decision outcome. Because the best way to know if the decision we made is best is by looking at the outcome of that decision we made. And let's take a look at Rehoboam's outcome. Turn your Bibles back over to 2 Chronicles 10 for the last time. And look over at 2 Chronicles 10 and let's finish up this story and look in verse 16. After Rehoboam delivers it to the people that he's going to make it harder on them. In verse 16 it says, "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David.' So all Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was over the forced labor, and the sons of Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to the mount, his chariot, to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." Not so great, is it, this outcome A selfish decision will usually lead to destruction in a group of people, and especially to those who are of importance and have others subject to them. And because of Rehoboam's pride and negligence to the people that this decision was going to impact, and the negligence to his father's counselors, his kingdom now lies divided that his father, David and Solomon, worked so hard to keep united. Just from somebody who was wanting to flex his muscles and to show how powerful he was, his kingdom now lies divided. And even his own people have ran him off. And all because he wanted to show how big he was. And show how powerful he was. And that's what motivated him in making his decisions, was pride. But let's look over at Nehemiah's decision outcome. It's two short verses. And we're going to fast forward through Nehemiah a little bit where they're doing the work. And I want us to go to chapter 6 and read two quick and simple verses. Nehemiah 6 and verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Nehemiah's outcome, however, is clearly and much different. The people were inspired to even a greater restoration of the Lord's temple and royal priesthood, and they continued to work. Their enemies lost heart, and they realized that this was from the hand of God. The outcome for Nehemiah's decision to leave his comfy seat in Persia to come and help this complacent group of people and do what seemed impossible is due to the fact that his decision-making process revolved around the Lord. Does our decision process revolve around the Lord? When you're making a decision, who does it revolve around? And I want to wrap this up and put a pretty bow on it if I can by making some final applications from these two men. Number one, there's going to be a lot of us who are subject and we are faced with making decisions because we're either in a type of relationship where we need to submit, or we're in the type of relationship where we're over others. I think about children in Ephesians 6, or parents on the flip side of that in Ephesians 6, 4, employees or the employer's relationship. How about elders of a church? Elders of a church are going to have to make important decisions for a congregation or for a group. What about husbands and wives? And if none of these apply to you, we all are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all at some point going to be faced with making some kind of a decision to make. And when we make that decision, I want us to ask the question, who do we match? Think about the way you make decisions and ask yourselves, who do I match? Do I match Rehoboam? I'm making this decision because I want everyone to see and know how much power I have. Employers, I'm making this decision so my employees know who the boss is. How about an eldership that in their decision-making process, all they're looking out for is themselves and thinking about what they can do to make the church and the flock know that they're in charge? How's that going to work out? Husbands, are you making a decision for your family just to establish that you're the top dog? Do we match Rehoboam in the fact that maybe when I make this decision, it's because all of my friends are doing it? And because all of my friends from childhood said it's a good idea. Children, are you making the decision to go to college based off of where all your other friends are going? Did you take into consideration maybe if there was a local body of Christians there to help grow and that you could help edify and they could edify you? Do I match Rehoboam? And that when I went to communicate my decision to the people it impacted, I was rough. And I said that I'm making this decision simply because I can. And there's really not much more logic to that. Is that who we match? Or do we match Nehemiah? When I was faced with the decision to make, I immediately looked to the Lord and I turned to Him in prayer. Fathers and mothers, when you were making the decision of where to raise your children and making big life decisions for them, did you consider if there would be a place to meet with other Christians? Did you look to God's word to help you find the answer for what your children needed? Elders of a church, when you were making a decision for the church, maybe selecting a new evangelist, working on Bible class curriculum for the kids, any decision for that matter, were you thinking about it and praying about it and looking to the Lord? Or do we match Nehemiah in that when I was making my decision, I wasn't thinking about myself. I was thinking about the people that it was going to impact. That's who I was thinking about. If you would, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking, starting there in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Paul gives the admonition here, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Husbands, when you were making the decision for your family, did you consult your wife? Did the decision-making process involve her at all? Did you look out for her interest in the kids above your own? Elders or men of a congregation that are making decisions, did you think about the flock and your fellow brethren that this decision is going to impact the most? And kids, when you're making the decision on where to go to college or where you're going to go or what kind of work you're going to be doing, did you think about the Lord at all? Because when I make a decision, I want to communicate it to the people in an inspiring way, just like Nehemiah does. And I make sure that they understand where I'm coming from, not like Rehoboam. And I come across with love. Husbands, do we match this? Do we match this kind of delivery to people? And how do we come across to others when we communicate and show them why we made that decision? And I believe the applications with this lesson are just endless. And we need to ensure that our decisions are made from love, just like Nehemiah. And so that's the sermon for this morning. How do you make decisions? And now I know this morning maybe I didn't talk a lot about how to become a Christian, but I do want to close by asking you a question. Look at Proverbs 3 and verse 5. It's up on the screen. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Now, let me ask you something. Have you been leaning on your own understanding lately? And follow-up question to that, how's it going for you? There was another group of people who also had the tendency to do this. And they were called the Pharisees. And to them and many others, Jesus gave the admonition, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A couple things here. Number one, why in the world would someone who is weary want to take upon another yoke? Well, someone who is weary from sin and the burden of sin, the yoke of Christ that you can take on is nothing compared to the bondage that sin currently has on you. And to take the yoke of Jesus means something. It means that you will have rest. I don't believe this passage is talking about rest in the way we think. Rest for us is getting the lazy boy back in overdrive. We can see the TV between our feet, we can reach the sweet tea. That's not the rest God has in mind for us. The rest that God has in mind for us and that Jesus intends for us, it means losing control. And it means submitting to Him. Are you willing to lose control? How's having control going for you? Because I know it didn't work for me. It didn't go well for me at all. And the one thing I learned was I didn't need control. God does. And I came to learn that when I yielded, I found rest. I found completeness. But more importantly, I found God. And my journey has been about going in the footsteps of Jesus to places I've never been. And I'm sure for other Christians in here, it's been uncomfortable at times. It's been hard. It's been wonderful. It's been amazing and terrifying all at the same time, and that's what it is. But my experience with Christ as my Lord and Savior is light years and incomparably better than the time I spent in the nasty pit and despair in the bondage of sin. And this morning, you're going to have an opportunity to make a decision. And it will be the greatest decision you can make in your life. And that is to turn to the Lord, submit to Him, and lose control. By believing in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized to have those sins washed away. If you need to do that this morning, you can. And there might be some of you this morning who are an active part of this work in Gettysburg, but you've made a decision to go off course. This is not a doctor's office or an institution. This is a family. We're here to cry with you and help you to come back to your Father. And if you want to make that decision now, you can do so as we stand and as we sing to encourage you.